Turn, please, to Acts chapter 6, verse 8. We have an unusually long text to read this morning, but it is very clearly a distinct section of Luke's narrative, what scholars nowadays call a single pericope. As we read this, put two questions to yourselves. Why did Luke think it important to tell this story in so much detail? It is the account of the trial and execution of the first post-Pentecost Christian martyr, but why the very long speech, by far the longest in Acts? Peter's Pentecost sermon, for example, which we might have thought more important, is summarized in many fewer verses. And what was Stephen after in his speech? What was he trying to prove? How was this speech his defense? By the way, in English, we spell Stephen either with a V or with a PH. In Greek, the letter is phi, that is to say, our PH. And Stephen, full of grace and power, was doing great wonders and signs among the people. Stephen, of course, introduced to us in the previous paragraph as one of the seven who had been ordained to this new office. Then some of those who belonged to the synagogue of the freedmen, people who had once been enslaved, but were no longer, as it was called, and of the Cyrenians, and of the Alexandrians, and of those from Cilicia and Asia, rose up and disputed with Stephen. Paul was from Cilicia. Was this the synagogue he attended, and might he have been the chief instigator of the opposition to Stephen and the Christians, as verse 1 of chapter 8 may suggest? In any case, we have some understanding today, don't we, of how particular sanctuaries can become hotbeds of ideological fervor. But they could not withstand the wisdom and the spirit with which he was speaking. Then they secretly instigated men who said, "We have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and God." As so often today, when arguments fail, a smear campaign will do as well, or even better. And they stirred up the people and the elders and the scribes, and they came upon him and seized him and brought him before the council. And they set up false witnesses who said, "This man never ceases to speak words against this holy place and the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and will change the customs that Moses delivered to us." Jesus, of course, did say such things, and Stephen, no doubt, was repeating his words. But the religious leadership had badly, and we would say willfully, misunderstood his meaning. These men were, as the Gospels make clear, deeply alienated from the true and, we would say, obvious meaning of the law of Moses and the revelation of the prophets, having overlaid those things with thick layers of their own traditions and practices. The Sanhedrin, of course, welcomed such charges against Stephen because they knew that if pious Jews heard that the Christians were convicted of blasphemy and criticizing the temple, they would be discredited. And gazing at him, all who sat in the council saw that his face was like the face of an angel. Whatever this description means, obviously Stephen's appearance made a tremendous impression on everyone. It's been suggested by some that this was, in fact, the divine glory radiating from Stephen's face as it had radiated from Moses' face ages before. If so, the Lord would have been publicly confirming that Stephen had been in his presence, that he was God's messenger. Paul, remember, who was at this time obviously deeply antagonistic, would have been Luke's primary source of information regarding this meeting. So Paul must, at the time, have been himself impressed with Stephen's appearance. And the high priest said, "Are these things so?" And Stephen said — the first section of Stephen's speech extends from verse 2 to verse 8, covers in the barest sketch the history of Abraham. "Brothers and fathers, hear me. The God of glory appeared to our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia, before he lived in Haran, and said to him, Go out from your land and from your kindred, and go into the land that I will show you. Then he went out from the land of the Chaldeans and lived in Haran. And after his father died, God removed him from there into this land in which you are now living. Yet he gave him no inheritance in it, not even a foot's length, but promised to give it to him as a possession and to his offspring after him, though he had no child. And God spoke to this effect, that his offspring would be sojourners in a land belonging to others who would enslave them and afflict them 400 years. But I will judge the nation that they serve, said God, and after that they shall come out and worship me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham became the father of Isaac and circumcised him on the eighth day, and Isaac became the father of Jacob, and Jacob of the 12 patriarchs. The second section of Stephen's speech extends from verse 9 to verse 19 and covers Joseph and the exile in Egypt. And the patriarchs, jealous of Joseph, sold him into Egypt. But God was with him and rescued him out of all his afflictions and gave him favor and wisdom before Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, who made him ruler over Egypt and over all his household. Now there came a famine throughout all Egypt and Canaan and great affliction, and our fathers could find no food. But when Jacob heard that there was grain in Egypt, he sent out our fathers on their first visit. And on the second visit, Joseph made himself known to his brothers, and Joseph's family became known to Pharaoh. Then Joseph sent and summoned Jacob his father and all his kindred, 75 persons in all, and Jacob went down into Egypt, and he died, he and our fathers. And they were carried back to Shechem and laid in the tomb that Abraham had bought for a sum of silver from the sons of Hamor in Shechem. Now, verse 16 raises a long-standing problem. According to Genesis 49, Jacob was buried at Hebron, not at Shechem, in the burial cave Abraham had purchased from Ephron the Hittite, of which we read in Genesis 23. Joseph was buried in Shechem, in the plot purchased by Jacob from the sons of Hamor. The most likely explanation is that Luke, following a then-common literary custom, was telescoping or compressing two different events for the purpose of making a single point. There are other examples of this phenomenon actually in Stephen's speech. He also telescoped the two calls of Abraham in verse 2, the two biblical citations in verse 7, and so on. But as the time of the promise drew near, which God had granted to Abraham, the people increased and multiplied in Egypt until there arose over Egypt another king who did not know Joseph. Now, the third section of the speech runs from verse 20 to verse 43, and in this section we have the account of Moses' mistreatment by his own brothers. This is the longest part of Stephen's defense, no doubt because the accusation he was defending himself against was that he had spoken against Moses. He dealt shrewdly with our race and forced our fathers to expose their infants so that they would not be kept alive. At this time, Moses was born, and he was beautiful in God's sight, and he was brought up for 3 months in his father's house. And when he was exposed, Pharaoh's daughter adopted him and brought him up as her own son. And Moses was instructed in all the wisdom of the Egyptians, and he was mighty in his words and deeds. When he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brothers, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them being wronged, he defended the oppressed man and avenged him by striking down the Egyptian. He supposed that his brothers would understand that God was giving them salvation by his hand, but they did not understand. And on the following day, he appeared to them as they were quarreling and tried to reconcile them, saying, Men, you are brothers. Why do you wrong each other? But the man who was wronging his neighbor thrust him aside, saying, Who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you killed the Egyptian yesterday? At this retort, Moses fled and became an exile in the land of Midian, where he became the father of two sons. Now, when 40 years had passed, an angel appeared to him in the wilderness of Mount Sinai in a flame of fire in a bush. When Moses saw it, he was amazed at the sight. And as he drew near to look, there came the voice of the Lord. I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham and of Isaac and of Jacob. And Moses trembled and did not dare to look. Then the Lord said to him, "Take off the sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy ground. I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and have heard their groaning, and I have come down to deliver them. And now come, I will send you to Egypt." This Moses, whom they rejected, saying, "Who made you a ruler and a judge?" This man God sent as both ruler and redeemer by the hand of the angel who appeared to him in the bush. This man led them out, performing wonders and signs in Egypt and at the Red Sea and in the wilderness for 40 years. This is the Moses who said to the Israelites, "God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brothers." This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness with the angel who spoke to him at Mount Sinai and with our fathers. He received living oracles, words of God, to give to us. Our fathers refused to obey him, but thrust him aside, and in their hearts they turned to Egypt, saying to Aaron, "Make for us gods who will go before us. As for this Moses who led us out from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has become of him." And they made a calf in those days and offered a sacrifice to the idol and were rejoicing in the works of their hands. But God turned away and gave them over to worship the host of heaven. As it is written in the book of the prophets, "Did you bring me to slain beasts and sacrifices during the 40 years in the wilderness, O house of Israel? You took up the tent of Moloch and the star of your god Rephan, the images that you made to worship, and I will send you into exile beyond Babylon." Our fathers had the tent of witness in the wilderness, just as he who spoke to Moses directed him to make it according to the pattern that he had seen. The fourth section of Stephen's speech extends from verses 44 to 50, recounts the period of Israel's history when the tabernacle was the nation's sanctuary. It ends with scriptural citations that, as it were, put the temple in its proper perspective. Our fathers, in turn, brought it with Joshua when they dispossessed the nations that God drove out before our fathers. So it was until the days of David who found favor in the sight of God and asked to find a dwelling place for the God of Jacob. But it was Solomon who built a house for him. Yet the Most High does not dwell in houses made by hands, as the prophet says, "Heaven is my throne and the earth is my footstool." What kind of house will you build for me, says the Lord? Or what is the place of my rest? Did not my hand make all these things? The conclusion of Stephen's speech is found in verses 51 to 53, and its gist is perfectly clear. Just as Israel has for so long and so often been a spiritually rebellious people, she continues to be so in this day. Indeed, in her rejection and murder of Jesus Christ, she had consummated her rebellion against the Lord. These were biblically literate men, would know that both Moses and the prophets had used both epithets, stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart, to describe Israel's intransigent spirit of rebellion. "You stiff-necked people, uncircumcised in heart and ears, you always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do you. Which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they killed those who announced beforehand the coming of the righteous one, whom you have now betrayed and murdered. You who received the law as delivered by angels and did not keep it." Now, when they heard these things, they were enraged and they ground their teeth at him. But he, full of the Holy Spirit, gazed into heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. We expect that Stephen would see Jesus sitting at God's right hand, which is the way his position is usually described in the New Testament. Perhaps we're to visualize Jesus rising to welcome his first martyr. Stephen had been confessing Christ before men. Jesus was now confessing Stephen to his Father in heaven as he had promised to do. And he said, "Behold, I see the heavens opened and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God." But they cried out with a loud voice and stopped their ears and rushed together at him. Then they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their garments at the feet of a young man named Saul. This was a detail of the episode that Paul would never forget, which he repeats to his shame in Acts 22, verse 20. And as they were stoning Stephen, he called out, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling to his knees, he cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. Stephen's two remarks, of course, are very similar to two of the Lord's sayings from the cross. Luke's description of Stephen's death is a strikingly, unexpectedly beautiful and peaceful description of what was a very brutal death. I've been reading a new short biography of Amy Carmichael by Ian Murray, and just after I noticed this gentle description of the death of Stephen, I came across this account of the death of one of Amy's orphaned girls. Lulla had suddenly come down with one of those tropical illnesses that swept so many children away in those days. And she tells us that after a few days of being sick, Lulla was in great pain, struggling to breathe, and, as she writes, looking to us for something we could not give. Amy left her bedside to pray that she would be taken quickly. "I was not more than a minute away, but when I returned, she was radiant. Her little lovely face was lighted up with amazement and happiness. She was looking up and clapping her hands as delighted children do. When she saw me, she stretched out her arms and flung them around my neck as though saying goodbye, in a hurry to be gone. Then she turned to the others in the same eager way, and then again, holding out her arms to someone whom we could not see, she clapped her hands. Had only one of us seen this thing, we might have doubted, but we all three saw it. There was no trace of pain in her face. She was never to taste of pain again. We looked where she was looking, almost thinking that we would see what she had seen. What must the fountain of joy be if the spray from the edge of the pool can be like that?" Finally, "And Saul approved of his execution." This sentence is obviously the conclusion of the section and belongs in our chapter 7, not our chapter 8. Except for someone reading Acts for the very first time and otherwise completely ignorant of early Christian history, the mention of Saul's name changes everything. Even the first-time reader must wonder who this man is and why he is being mentioned. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this history, even for its great detail. We pray that you would help us to understand why your Holy Spirit saw fit to include all of this in his record of the early history of the expansion of the church. And may we take its lessons to heart and practice them in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen. In George Bernard Shaw's play, Androcles and the Lion, you younger folk may know Shaw as the author of the play Pygmalion, which was then turned into the musical My Fair Lady. Shaw summarizes the contents of Act 7 this way. A quite intolerable young speaker named Stephen delivered an oration to the council in which he first inflicted on them a tedious sketch of the history of Israel, with which they were presumably as well acquainted as he, and then reviled them in the most insulting terms as stiff-necked and uncircumcised. Finally, after boring and annoying them to the utmost bearable extremity, he looked up and declared that he saw the heavens open and Christ standing at the right hand of God. This was too much. They threw him out of the city and stoned him to death. It was a severe way of suppressing a tactless and conceited bore. But it was pardonable and human in comparison to the slaughter of poor Ananias and Sapphira. Now, that account that we have just read of the account that we just read is false on its face. The Sanhedrin obviously didn't think that Stephen's account was boring. It was, in fact, deeply offensive to them when once they understood what conclusion he was drawing from the history he was recounting. They were so enraged, in fact, that they immediately dragged him out and executed him on the spot, even though that act posed some real danger to themselves, given the limits of their authority under Roman rule. Nevertheless, that's how this episode struck a 20th century unbelieving Englishman. He thought of it in entirely conventional terms: boredom, rudeness, an understandable overreaction on the part of the authorities. He, of course, could not comprehend what was actually happening here, though the same sort of thing, vastly different interpretations of British history, constantly deployed to justify positions taken and maintained in the present, was likewise a commonplace of British politics and social discourse in Shaw's own day, as indeed they are in ours. The past is used by everyone to interpret the present, and so conflicting interpretations of the past are weapons in our public debates. Is President Obama's foreign policy a repetition of the appeasement of Adolf Hitler associated with the British Prime Minister Neville Chamberlain? Or is it wisdom learned the hard way from the misbegotten military adventurism of George Bush? Is America today departing from the moral and spiritual foundation laid down for her by her founding fathers? Or is she finally embracing that confidence in human ingenuity and social and moral invention that her deist forefathers wished upon their infant country? The speech, remember, was Stephen's answer to the high priest's question: are these accusations being made against you true? Stephen was facing a hostile court. He had few friends there. The Sanhedrin could be counted on to defend the understanding of the faith then current in conformist Judaism, that is, the Judaism represented by the Sadducees and the Pharisees. So his statement had to be fashioned in such a way that, first, they would hear him out. Second, he could actually make clear that the problem was not his view of the law and the temple, but theirs. And third, that their treatment of Jesus and his followers was part and parcel of Israel's long-standing failure to honor the Lord's messengers, supremely Moses himself. Understood in that way, it was a brilliant piece of reasoning, skillfully delivered. What's more, we ought not to suppose that Stephen actually imagined that at the conclusion of his speech, the priests and the elders of the Sanhedrin were all going to fall on their faces before him and cry out, "What must I do to be saved?" He was bearing witness to Christ. Very clearly, he was not motivated by a desire to save his own skin. If he had been, he could have said much less, taken a more mediating and conciliatory tone, and probably avoided a deadly confrontation. He doesn't get to Jesus until the very end, because had he mentioned him sooner, he would have been cut off and shouted down. But nobody can miss his point, and the Sanhedrin obviously didn't miss it. From his recital of Israel's history, Stephen drew two conclusions, each one massively demonstrated in the biblical narrative. First, God's presence was never limited to any particular place. The living God is everywhere. He can and does bless his people wherever they may find themselves. He called Abraham from Mesopotamia. He protected Joseph in Egypt. He called Moses from the burning bush in the wilderness of Midian. That spot in the middle of nowhere became holy ground, as we read in verse 33. The tabernacle, Israel's sanctuary for centuries, was a movable tent. Second, Israel had a long history of rebellion against the Lord, against his messengers, and against his law. In the conclusion of his speech, Stephen summed up what his historical review had demonstrated, namely, that Israel had made a long-standing practice of persecuting those God sent to her to speak on his behalf. They also made a long-standing tradition of disobeying his law. Jesus, as you remember, had said the same thing, as had the prophets before him. Indeed, if not immediately, surely eventually, the priests and the elders of the Sanhedrin must have realized the gist of the comparison Stephen was making between Moses and Jesus. He was comparing these two men as equally the subjects of Israel's betrayal. Moses, too, appeared at a low point in Israel's history, suffering cruel oppression in Egypt, as the Jews were then suffering cruel oppression from the Romans. Moses' ministry was authenticated by signs and wonders, as the Lord's had been. Moses was rejected by his own people, as Jesus had been. God was very obviously with Moses, but Israel wasn't. And this is Stephen's climactic point. God was with Jesus, but they, his people, had betrayed and murdered him. Nor can any appeal to the temple nullify the appointment of God or the disobedience and infidelity of his people. Jesus was an outsider to the religious establishment. He had no authority in the temple, but then again and again throughout biblical history, the Lord's servants had found themselves estranged from the religious establishment of Israel. In some ways, in the light of this biblical history, the rejection of Jesus was almost the culminating evidence that he was indeed the Messiah. If Israel had welcomed him with open arms, we would have had reason to suspect that something was amiss. Jeremiah, you remember, made a point not dissimilar to Stephen's in his great temple sermon from Jeremiah chapter 7, particularly after having been gloriously rebuilt at tremendous expense by King Herod. The temple in Jerusalem, as Solomon's temple, still in Jeremiah's day, was a very impressive building, or better, complex of buildings. It was impressive for its size, for its architectural splendor, and for its location in the midst of one of the great cities of the ancient world, a place that was redolent of Israel's long history as the people of God. It was very easy for an Israelite, almost natural, for an Israelite to think that such a temple virtually guaranteed Israel's fortune, that God must be on her side, as it were, almost required to preserve his people so as to preserve that temple. If they had the temple, they must be the people of God. To show you how easy such a mistake is to make, Americans make it all the time today, in regard to their own country. We can think that our political institutions, our great buildings in Washington, D.C., the Purple Mountains' majesty above the fruited plains, indemnify the United States against destruction or dissolution and virtually guarantee her place and her prosperity in the future history of the world. But it's not so. The temple that was understood to be a talisman by Jeremiah's contemporaries was leveled to rubble by the Babylonians. And Herod's great temple would be just as thoroughly destroyed by the Romans in AD 70. The more important fact was that Jesus was himself the true fulfillment of the temple, the presence of God with his people, and was himself the fulfillment of the law of Moses. As Calvin beautifully put it, no harm can be done to the temple or the law when Christ is openly established as the end and the truth of both. Well, then now comes the obvious question. Was Stephen's interpretation of Israel's history fair and correct? Was his argument sound? Should his defense have been persuasive? Well, Luke leaves us in no doubt about that from the very beginning. We read once again in 6:8 that not only was Stephen a man full of grace and power, but he too was doing great wonders and signs. He too was healing the sick as Peter and John had done. In other words, God himself was authenticating Stephen as one of his spokesmen. Then we read in verse 10 that his opponents could not withstand his rhetoric, his biblical argument, or his oratorical power. And then finally we read in verse 15 that there was some glorious feature of his appearance that struck everyone who saw him at that moment. What more evidence could anyone ask for to prove that Stephen had the approval of God and was speaking God's truth? But the fact is, more than this, his argument from the Bible is irrefutable. And remember, these men were all Bible believers. Even the Sadducees, who granted authority only to the Pentateuch, the first five books of what we call the Old Testament, would not and could not have disputed the historical accuracy of Stephen's argument. Israel had been chronically rebellious throughout her history. Hers was a history more of apostasy than of fidelity, more of disobedience than of obedience to the commandments of God. It's simply a fact that an honest Jew in Stephen's day, who knew his Bible and believed it, should certainly have been alert to the danger that the people of God were once again under the boot of an oppressor for no other reason, for the umpteenth time, because they had gone their own way and had betrayed the covenant that God had made with them. No one can read the history of Israel as it is reported in Holy Scripture and not be prepared for spiritual rebellion among the people of God. Luke, remember, is telling us what we need to know to understand the place of the church in the world, to appreciate what challenges Christians will face, how they are to meet them, and to embrace our calling as witnesses for the Lord Jesus Christ. The world, of course, will prove an enemy, as will become clearer as the narrative of Acts proceeds and the church moves out of Judaism into the Gentile world. But the church herself will often prove an enemy, as was the case here. A great many of the church's martyrs through the ages have been put to death by so-called Christians, as the first martyr, Stephen, was by those who would have identified themselves as Christians, identify themselves as the people of the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. The world has always had its allies in the church, Satan's fifth column, if you will, subverting the gospel and its progress from within. What is more, such opposition to the gospel, whether from the church or the world, is deep-seated, it is visceral, and it is impervious to evidence or argument. It would cost, will cost, faithful Christians through the ages rivers of blood, sweat, and tears. Don't make Stephen into a stone. The rocks that were striking him hurt him as much as they would hurt anyone. It was those repeated blows that finally beat the life out of him. One large stone to the head or the back of the neck, perhaps finally killing him. The beheadings, the stonings, the shootings continue still today. All over the world, spouses and children and other Christian relatives are left bereaved, bereft, and heartbroken. The practitioners of other faiths and those with no faith at all except that in themselves have always been hostile to the Christian message, unwilling to believe it, no matter how powerful the arguments that can be made on its behalf, no matter the transforming power it demonstrates in the lives of people who embrace its message of divine love. And the more aggressive the Christian witness, the more hostility it evokes. No one understood the hardness of the human heart and its willful unbelief better than did the Apostle Paul, the very man mentioned by name twice here in this narrative. It was Paul who would later write, "The mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot." No one had better reason to believe in Jesus than did the members of the Sanhedrin. The reality of his being sent from God had been demonstrated beyond all conceivable contradiction. But this intransigent unbelief, this unbelief perfectly willing to murder a host of innocent facts, is a fact writ large not only over the whole sweep of human history, but over our own time, our own experience, our own Western culture. Anyone who wonders why the gospel is not believed more readily by people who are in such desperate need of it has not yet reckoned with the darkness that is in the human heart until Christ, by his Holy Spirit, shines his light there. The violence against Christians, the indifference toward the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the dark side of the history of our world. It has been, from the very beginning, the context of Christian witness. Paul knew that better than anyone. Like Stephen, he would be stoned for bearing witness to Christ, and like Stephen, he would eventually be executed for being a powerful and persuasive advocate of the Christian message. But then the mention of Saul, or Paul's name, as the last word in this episode is very obviously intended to remind us that the Lord is building His church. And if the gates of hell can't stand against it, mere human beings certainly can't. The very man who persecuted the church was transformed into its greatest champion. The man who approved of Stephen's unjust and illegal killing would spend his remaining years repenting of what he had done. The man who contrived to murder the first Christian martyr would become a Christian martyr himself. The man who so resented Stephen's witness to Christ became a still more powerful witness to that same Christ himself. The man who saw miracles being performed and yet remained unconvinced would later make defenses just like Stephen's before the same Sanhedrin, before Roman governors, before kings, and remind them that the great things that had been done by Christ and his apostles, now including himself, were known to everyone. They were public knowledge. Or as he once put it, they were not done in a corner. Evidence that he once ignored, he now argued was, in fact, irrefutable proof that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world and the King of kings. Perhaps that's where we should leave Stephen's martyrdom this morning. We live in a society that is daily becoming more and more like the society that was so offended by Stephen's goodness and by the truth that he spoke, that it put this very good man to a sudden and cruel death. Often in history, and in many parts of the world today, it is much worse for Christians than it was in Jerusalem in Stephen's day. But always and everywhere, in one way or another, the stories of Christian witness and of Christians suffering for the sake of that witness are told by people who end their story with a wry smile and a twinkle in the eye and say, "And Saul approved of his execution." Amen.